I'd like to start in Ephesians chapter 1, of course, verses 1 and 2, and let this greeting to the letter be an introduction to the study. The introduction that we'll have today, I would like to have be the answer basically to the question, why are we doing this? Not why are we sitting here in this gathering devoted to the apostles' doctrine about Jesus Christ. No, not that general. More specifically, why are we diving into a study of Ephesians? Or to put it another way, what are we hoping for? For what are we hoping? As we go through this, what are we hoping will be the benefits, the results? When we have finished, what do we hope will be the improvement to our condition? So what are we, why are we doing this? What are we hoping for? And those are the kind of, that kind of question is what I'd like to answer by some observations from these first two verses, which are Paul's greeting to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are the things that I'm hoping for in this study of Ephesians, and perhaps you can hope for them also, and perhaps these are the things we can pray the Lord will do among us. First, I hope that the Holy Spirit will renew and maintain and increase our focus on the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that our tendency, because we have sinful flesh to deal with, our tendency always is to have the focus to be on ourselves. You know, on me personally, on you personally. Or if we can't manage that, we like at least for the focus to be on us, on us as a group, on maybe on mankind, on people, have the focus to be on us. But what is needed is for all the glory always to be ascribed to the Lord God in Jesus Christ. Always we are to be resisting the urge for our eyes to be on things down here below, and always to be lifting our gaze heavenward to the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the throne of heaven. Always we are to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else follows along behind. And so I hope that the Holy Spirit will renew and maintain and increase our focus on the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the Lord formed this particular church by tearing people away from, or rescuing us out of, pulling us out of church life that was much more centered on man, much more catered to the ideas and the glory of man rather than of God in Jesus Christ. In my case, I was the Lord was bringing me to many thoughts along those lines, and then I finally read a book in which the author was saying the gospel that you are preaching and that is so common is a gospel that offers man that he may feel better, that offers man that he may be more fulfilled, that talks to man about all that God wants to do for him so that he will be happier and things like that, and pretty much neglects the whole idea that all that God is doing, which will, of course, result in man's happiness, is for His glory. That it's all of and from and through and in Christ Jesus. It's not something that Christ Jesus is kind of just involved in, but now the main emphasis is on you, the person, but that it's all about Jesus Christ beginning to end. And so through experiences the Lord was putting me through, and through the Scriptures themselves, and through a book explaining the Scriptures better, I came to a more Christ-centered idea of Christianity and church life. But I live in this flesh and live in this world, and I know that from time to time and in gradually sometimes it creeps up on me and I don't realize it. I'm thinking and talking and acting as if church life and the Christian life is all about me, or at least all about people, rather than about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our other church elder, Mr. Sturger, is fond of saying that this church was formed around the idea of humbling the pride of man and exalting the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I want to, I'm hoping that through a study of Ephesians, that concept will be refreshed in our minds and maintained and increased. So if to any degree I have been losing that, or you have, or the church has, or if any of the younger people or the newer people have not caught on to that, then I hope that in this study of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit will work powerfully among us to keep before our eyes the fact that God's church and the whole Christian life and everything that happens in the world is all to the glory of Jesus Christ, and He's to be the focal point of it. And so you see here in Ephesians how the very opening phrases begin this work. The apostle of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, he was doing that very thing that I just mentioned, putting the church's eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts just right out from the beginning. When he goes to talk about himself, what does he talk about himself as? An apostle of Jesus Christ. So that although we know the name of the person who wrote this and we know a lot about him, he doesn't make it the issue that anything about him, unless absolutely necessary for some good reason, but if left to write what he would like to write, he'll just mention his name and then leave off talking about himself and just talk about how he's just doing this. He's just writing this letter because he's been chosen for it and appointed to it by Jesus Christ. So when you receive this letter, you're not so much receiving a letter from Paul, you're more receiving a letter from Jesus Christ by the means of his apostle Paul. And so, as we read this letter, we can be reminded that we have the scriptures that we have the Bible, because they have been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're essentially reading his words to us. And also here in these beginning phrases, we see that the fact that we trust in Jesus Christ, that's why we're assembled. That's why we're together. That's our common bond. That's the whole purpose of this, the whole reason there is such an assembly as this. I'm taking this from verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful there, meaning more full of faith or believing, not so much there in that case meaning faithful as in I never fail, I'm always faithful, but more in meaning those who believe, those who have faith, those who are full of faith. And so right up front, we're reminded we are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Why are we here? Because we all have faith in Christ. That's why we're here. I understand some of you do not have faith in Christ. You were brought here or invited here by someone who does, however. That's what I mean by saying we who gather here have faith in Christ. We are the ones that God has caused, by changing us on the inside, to have faith in Christ. And by continued work on us, inside and outside, is keeping us believing, keeping us faithful to Jesus Christ. So still in these opening phrases, there's more. We see that our aspirations to continuing in God's grace and to being at peace, the apostles' prayers for us to continue being in God's grace and in a state of peace, and our prayers that we may continue to be in God's grace and at peace, it all is resting on Jesus Christ. I'm taking this from verse 2. the apostle sends this blessing, this greeting, this prayer, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God toward us is brought to us through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can just see right in these opening phrases that if we hope that the Holy Spirit, through a study of Ephesians, will renew in us and maintain in us and even increase in us a focus on the glory of God in Jesus Christ, well, our hopes are starting to be realized even in the first couple of verses. That seems to be the very thing that the apostle is out to do, to turn our eyes, to turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that the Holy Spirit will do that work. I also hope that we will better learn the truth about some of the very fundamentals of true Christianity. Some of the very fundamentals of true Christianity. The basics, the ABCs of true religion in Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why I see this as necessary. Any of us could, just from a general reading of the Bible, understand that people constantly need to be taught, retaught, reminded, and kept in the truth of even the most basic things about Christ. And we can see that in some places the apostles lament the fact that believers who should have the basics or the fundamentals of the Christian religion mastered really are still needing to be retaught as if they were still just babies. So we understand from reading the scriptures without regard to our own experience, we understand that Christians need to be taught and retaught the fundamentals of our faith in Christ. But then as for our situation in particular, your church's elders, we understand that some of us, or many of us, on certain points, we just plain don't know what is meant by some of what the Bible says. Some of the words we don't understand, some of the phrases, concepts, we just don't understand. Even words or phrases that communicate absolutely basic foundational concepts in the Scriptures, we understand that some or many of us just don't understand what the Bible means by those. Or, in many cases, even worse, we think we know, but we know wrongly. We misknow. We misunderstand. Instead of not knowing, we think we know, but we're wrong in what we think we know to be true. Which in some ways is worse, right? If you know that you're ignorant about something, and someone offers to teach you, and you have some idea that that teacher knows what he's talking about, well, then you're eager to learn. However, if you're sure you know already, and then someone offers to teach you, you're very much inclined to say, well, I have no need of learning that. And if the teacher starts to teach you different from what you think you already know, you're very strongly inclined to think poorly of this new information you're getting from whatever teacher. Now, if you're correct, then that serves you pretty well. But if you're wrong, it serves you very poorly, although that is our strong tendency. You understand that if you have plans for a house, you're about to build it, and you have ideas about the how, and you really don't know how to lay a good foundation, you'll be eager to learn from someone who knows how, read articles about it somehow. You'll be eager to learn how to lay a good foundation. However, if you already have laid a bad foundation, thinking you were laying a good foundation, you will by now have built your house up on that bad foundation. And then when the cracks and the crumbling and whatever other problems appear, you've got a more complicated problem to get that foundation shored up than you had before you started, than the person ignorant of it had before he ever starts. And so it could be that you're a child or new to the faith, or just taking interest in learning the things of Christ, and you really don't know much, and you know you don't know much, and you're eager to learn, and good. I think going through Ephesians will help us a great deal. Could be that you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe studied a lot, maybe know a lot, and maybe you know some things very wrongly. Well, may it be that by the grace of God, we are able to unlearn what we know wrongly and learn the truth as we study through Ephesians. Having heard what we, you, groups of you, individuals of you, having heard to some extent what we have to say about some things, and having studied some to understand what it is that you all are into and listen to, I know, we your elders know, that some of you have very wrong understandings about some very fundamental things as to true religion. And we your church elders would be negligent not to address those things and set the record straight as to them. And so whether you just plain don't know or are wrong, as we go through Ephesians, we hope to set our minds right. So to try to put this as clearly as possible, I unashamedly tell you that as we study through Ephesians together, I intend to emphasize areas that your elders know to be problems among you, things which you are ignorant or mistaken. I intend, if possible, to make applications specifically to what we know to be particular issues in this particular group of people. I'm not writing a book on Ephesians for general consumption by all Christians everywhere, trying to instead to preach through a series of sermons on Ephesians here in this building for this particular group of people. And so that's what I'm working toward here, hoping that we can learn better the truth about the very fundamental things of Jesus. That's why I see it necessary. And then let me show from some things mentioned in these introductory verses, in this greeting in verses 1 and 2, let me show you some of the foundational concepts that I'm talking about. Will you notice in verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, there's hardly anything in the world that Christians typically have a worse understanding of than the meaning of the will of God. It seems to me that misunderstandings of what the Bible means by the will of God cause us all kinds of trouble, some of it quite severe. There are false ideas like this, that the will of God is something that is set by God's reaction to man or by God's knowledge of man. That the will of God has not from all eternity always been set, or is not set merely by God, but God evaluating man, understanding man, looking at what man will do, will think, or does. Well, somehow then, the will of God is something set in reaction to or dependent on the will of man. A false idea. Here the will of God is raised in Ephesians, and a good opportunity to have a look at that false idea. Sometimes the will of God is defined, and part of the definition is that it's something that it can change. That depending on what we do, somehow the will of God will change. We make a decision here or a decision there, and therefore God's will changes to accommodate what right or wrong thing we've done. Another false idea is that the will of God gets talked about as something that God has planned for you. He wants you to do it. It's His best for you, but you might miss it if you're not careful. And so somehow, you've got to find out, by some special revelation on the spot from Him, you've got to find out what His will is so you can do it and not miss it. a false idea of what the will of God is, or and to quote popular teachers here, the will of God being what you would do if you had all the facts. As if the will of God is essentially the same as your will, just merely God is better informed. If you were as informed as God is, you would have the very same will as he has. Therefore, basically, his will is your will. He just knows more. A false idea of what the will of God is. And so let me take this opportunity to lay before you a better definition of the will of God. The will of God is spoken of in the Bible as two different but related things. The term God's will or the will of God is used to talk about two different things, related but different. First, this concept. He knows what he wants to do and what he, in fact, will do, because everything he wants to do is exactly what he does. And that, of course, is unchangeable, never has changed, has always been that way. He has always known what he would do, and being the cause of everything, and yet himself not caused by anything, being the prime mover of everything, but himself not being moved by anything, he doesn't have any ideas, he doesn't have any part of his will that is determined by any creature. So that his will is determined merely by his own pleasure. He knows what he will do, and he surely will do it, and that will of what he will do is independent of any creature. That is the will of God, one of the things talked about in the Bible as the will of God. For example, we read here in verse 1, "It was the will of God that Paul be an apostle of Jesus Christ." It always is, always has been, the will of God that Paul would be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can't ever say, at some point God decided that, or somehow some action of Paul's foreseen or actual determined that. No, it simply always has been the will of God that Paul be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about something else as being the will of God. It's a different thing, related, but it's different. And that is, God has commanded us what it is right to do. Commanded us to do right, prohibited our doing wrong, and in that way made known his will. This is his will. You shall not steal. That is the will of God. And so those are the two things in the Bible that are described as the will of God. Two different things, but related. And many other things people talk about as the will of God that simply are not correctly described as the will of God. And so I'm hoping as we go through Ephesians, having made a start of it here, to set straight in our minds what is the will of God? What is meant by the will of God? Let me mention another thing here. A foundational concept as to the Christian faith that is often badly misunderstood but is raised in the book of Ephesians, and I hope to set straight through it. And that is the idea of the saints. You see this in verse 1 where it says, "To the saints." Now, there are, of course, a number of wrong ideas about the saints. If we started to talk about the Roman Catholic problem, you know, they have a strange group of ideas about what makes somebody a saint and who the saints are. Typically, if you've arrived in this room, you've left that mess behind. I don't intend to go by and go through that with you again. But something a lot closer to our experience comes up frequently, in that we are often pressured to throngly about whom we should consider to be the saints. Whom should we call the saints? Whom should we talk about as Christians? About whom should they? They're our brothers and sisters. They're our fellow Christians. They're believers. Because we're pressured to think or to say that anyone who self-identifies as a Christian in any way, we should consider those people the saints. Somebody says, "I'm a Christian." So, oh, okay, great. And then when we think of the saints, or we talk about the saints, or we talk about Christians, talk about believers, that then we think of anybody who says I'm a Christian. Or anybody who says I've walked down to the front and I prayed the prayer, or anything like that, describing something they did. Well, we're pressured to think of people like that as the saints. Since the church is made up of the saints, see, that's something the Bible demonstrates. It can say in one place, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In another place, it can say, to the church of God at so-and-so place. And those ideas are used interchangeably as the apostles address their letters. Because to say the saints in a certain gathering, or to say the church, is supposed to be the same thing. So since the church is made up of the saints, the idea is that we should then consider part of the church basically anyone who self-identifies as a Christian in any way. And there's some pressure on us to do that. But that's such a false idea, causing all kinds of trouble in God's churches. We'd like to steer clear of that and set our minds straight on what the Bible says about that. Who are the saints, really? The saints are those who are set apart from the world by the Lord through Jesus Christ, and are being perfected by the ongoing work of the Lord. That's who the saints really are, ideally or invisibly. But you know, we can't see inside of people to see if that's somebody's condition, right? To look at me, you can't really see inside me and see, am I one set apart by God unto the Lord with the work of the Holy Spirit going on inside of me? You can't see in there and know that for sure. Therefore, in order to know whom we should call saints, well, we have to rely on people claiming to be set apart by the Lord by professing the faith of the gospel. I'm here quoting from our church's Constitution and Confession of Faith, chapter 26, I think paragraph 2. Well, how do we know whom to call saints? Well, those who say that they trust in Jesus Christ. That's who we call saints. There might be somebody who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but any number of millions of people might say I'm a Christian and mean anything by it. Somebody might say, I walked down to the front and prayed the prayer. Well, okay, anybody might describe any number of walks taken or prayers said, and that not mean that they're saying they have faith in Christ. But we have to consider people, the saints, who profess that they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then who do not destroy that profession. I mean, you can picture it, can't you? Someone says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Oh, really? Well, that's great. What do you mean? What do you mean by believing in Jesus Christ? Well, by believing in Jesus Christ, I mean I've read the Ten Commandments and I do them as best I can, and I've read the New Testament and I try to obey all those rules for how I should live, and I am hoping that by obeying all the things the Bible tells me about how I should act, that in the end I'll go to heaven. Well, you understand, that person professed faith in Christ and then destroyed his profession by then explaining what he meant, all in terms of how he doesn't know a thing about faith and he's just trying to work his way to heaven. A person also might do something like this. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a believer like you all are. And then he might leave here and head straight out into a riotous, sinful, ungodly style of living and just continue in it like he'd never heard of Jesus Christ, which person destroys the believability of his profession by his lifestyle, or in the old way of speaking, it by his conversation, by his way of living. So when we read here in the Bible that the letter is addressed to the saints, we need to throw out all wrong ideas about who are the saints. The saints, as we have to deal with that idea, human to human, not being omniscient like God is, able to see in the hearts, but just being able to see out on the outside, we have to deal with the idea of saints as being those people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and then do not destroy that profession by believing things so wrong that it doesn't amount to Christianity, or by living in ways that are so horrible that the lifestyle doesn't amount to Christianity. And so we have this concept of the saints, foundational to what's going on in the Christian religion, but so often misunderstood. Another of these foundational concepts that I mean a number of us have a lot of trouble with, or maybe all of us have some trouble with, is the very idea of faith or belief. It's raised here in verse 1. The saints who are in Ephesus, faithful or believing in Christ Jesus. Those full of faith in Christ, or those believing in Christ, or those continuing to believe in Christ. Well, this idea of faith or of belief, you know, it's been stated very clearly, at least since the Reformation, that the concept of faith alone in Christ alone as the way of salvation, that is absolutely fundamental to what our whole religion is, to what all true dealings with God are hinged upon. But there are many mistaken ideas going around about what faith or belief is. And one of the false ideas that circulates among us all the time is the idea that faith is half of what a person needs to be saved. Because, you know, it was so important in the situation the Apostle James was facing to explain the role of the relationship between faith and good works that he put it very strongly that faith without works is dead. Well, from that, it's easy to think wrongly and think, well, okay, if faith without works is dead, then it must be that to gain my place in the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to have faith and sufficient good works, and then those two halves together, I will be a Christian, acceptable to the Lord. But of course, that's not what James was getting at. You understand the idea he was getting at was that there are people who are saying, I have faith in Christ. You never see them do a thing that's obedient to the Lord. They live a lazy, useless, mean, disobedient, a rebellious lifestyle. There's no apparent obedience to Christ, but they want to say they have faith in Him. Well, James will shoot down that idea. He will pop that balloon. He was saying, no, this concept you have of faith that produces no good works, that's not really faith. That's some sort of false concept of faith. You know what I'm going to call it? I'm going to call it dead faith. It's faith that's not going to get anywhere. It's not really faith at all. His terminology was, it's dead. The truth is that salvation comes to a person through faith in Jesus Christ, not through works. But then if that faith is real, if it's real trust in Christ, what will be produced in that person's life? Good works, right? That person will begin to act according to the Spirit that is in him. That person will act according to love. He will be obedient to Christ. So that salvation is through faith, not through works. But don't think that you can have faith without any good works. A faith that doesn't produce any works is not really faith. It's something dead. It's not faith. So the very idea of faith, so many of us so often, so easily misunderstand. I'm hoping as we go through Ephesians, we can correct false ideas about what faith is, that it's not half of what is needed for salvation, but is all of what is needed for salvation. We also have running around among us the idea that faith is the first, the primary, the preliminary work that God requires us to do. That faith is a work, and it is the first work that God requires of us before anything else. That false notion is loosely based on something the Lord Jesus said. If you're interested in looking there, it's John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. Some people came to him. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" These are people interested in getting to heaven by doing good works, which is false religion. That is the essence of all false religion all over the world. How do I get to the blessed state? By doing works. What works do I need to do? How much of it do I need to do? That's their question to him. He answers them in a way that is so poignant by saying to them, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God. Now, he is being a little sarcastic. You want to know what work you need to do to be pleasing to God? Well, I'll tell you what work you need to do to be pleasing to God. Believe in the one he has sent, which is not a work at all. You can go to the passages in Romans where Paul belabors the point that if it is faith, it is not works. If it is works, it is not faith. So that if your definition of faith is, it is a work, it is the first work that God requires, then what you're talking about is not faith. Go study that out in Romans if you would like to be thoroughly convinced. So we have this false idea going around among us that faith is a work. It's the first work that God requires of you. The idea is that, in that false idea, is that it's a work that is required. You don't have the power in you to do that work. So God gives you the power. Then once God gives you the power, then you have the power to believe in Jesus, or you have the power to have faith in Jesus. A totally wrong concept, that faith is a work you have to do and God gives you the power to do it. Because the truth is that faith is not a work of yours at all. It is a trusting in the work done by somebody else, namely the work done by the Lord Jesus. Also, of course, one of the most common enemies that just seems like it nips at us from every direction, and those of us who have sat 100 times listening to this kind of thing, it nips at us from inside our own memories, the idea that faith is basically the equivalent to saying or thinking a prayer. That faith is basically the equivalent to saying or thinking a prayer. Somehow, this has become standard in preaching all around us. And countless preachers have done this to us and continue to do it. They tell us that we can be saved from our sins through faith in Christ, which is perfectly right. Don't start to think, oh, Brother Jeff said there was something wrong with that. No, there's nothing wrong with that. They tell us, you can be saved from your sins and you can go to heaven forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And then somebody gets ready for that. Okay, well, that's what I want. Okay, I'm going to be forgiven of my sins against God. I'm going to go to heaven through faith in Christ. Okay, well, what exactly is faith in Christ? How do I do it? How do I get it? What is it? And then the preacher tells you that you need now to say a certain prayer. Frequently, the preacher says the prayer that you are supposed to then use. Say it verbatim or adapt it for yourself. Then, typically, the preacher indicates afterward that since you just said that prayer, you are now saved through faith in Christ. He congratulates you typically on being saved, saying it's something that you just did. Now, it's so insidious because you don't realize what has just happened, but really laid out in the open, it is the bait and switch. Here, you want this? You like this? Okay, great. Hand over your money and I'll give you this. Wait a minute. You see, that's what happens then. Faith in Christ, faith in Christ, faith in Christ, pray this prayer. Wait a minute. Praying a prayer is not trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet the person has been talking all about faith in Christ and then says, you want all this through faith in Christ? Say this prayer. Now that you've said this prayer, you have all this through faith in Christ. It is a terrible practice, a horrible error, causing all kinds of trouble for sinners and for Christians also, and for whole churches. Now, also, there are many of us who are used to hearing another definition of faith, a definition of faith that says this: faith is envisioning what God wants to do in every area of your life. Envisioning what God wants to do in every area of your life. Picturing in your mind what God wants to do in every area of your life. And that is what faith is. I don't think there would be anything wrong with thinking to yourself, what would it look like if I obeyed the commands of God, if I acted wisely, and I then gained the blessings that God promises on the obedient, the things that happen when people act wisely, and I gained that, what would that look like? Boy, it really looks good, and I would really like to go for that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Envisioning what God's commands yield if things go as they normally do. But faith is not that. Envisioning what God wants to do in your life, that is not faith. The Bible does not teach that as the definition of faith, as what faith is. So my dear friends, I went through four things there just on the word faith. And these are all things that I know personally are false ideas that some of you either hold or are frequently exposed to. And so I'm not just, you know, coming up with those out of nowhere. This is a correction as to the idea of faith that we are in need of. Let me go on to another. The idea of grace, which is raised right here in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, at verse 2, grace to you, and will be raised numerous other times in the book of Ephesians and throughout the Bible, of course. Grace, a foundational concept to all true religion. Now, many of us are used to hearing grace defined a certain way. Those of you who recognize where it comes from, fine. Those of you who don't recognize where it comes from, but this is an essential idea that you pretty much have, it comes from a single source, from a single teacher, but highly influential. Many of us are used to hearing grace defined as this: a dynamic power that God gives to every single person in the world to do His will. Or, when put more briefly, grace is the power and desire to do His will. Now, it could be that if I were talking about grace and talking about some certain aspect of the working out of grace, and I described it as God giving us the power to do what He has commanded us to do, that could be a helpful comment about the whole concept of grace. But in at least one system, that is offered as the definition of grace. That's what grace is. And given as a definition of grace, it is so false that it turns the idea of grace on its head. Let me give you an illustration, a little bit of silliness to it. I'm talking in earnest. If I wanted to teach you what love is, and if I said, I'm now going to tell you what love is scrambling eggs. That's what love is. Well, would I be giving a true or a false definition of love? Easy to know. I'm giving a false definition of love. Is love essentially the act of scrambling eggs? No, that is not essentially what love is. Now, what if I were talking about love and I said, if there's a man who loves his family, and when he would rather, or a woman, let's make it a woman. There's a woman who loves her family, and she really would rather stay in bed another hour. She's not feeling that great. She would love to get some more rest. But instead, she just gets up, goes in the kitchen, starts cracking eggs, and scrambles eggs to serve to her family for breakfast so that they'll have their nourishment. And that is an example of love. That is an example of how love works itself out. when love is going on, it often manifests itself in the scrambling of eggs. So that then if you understood that whole package that I'm talking about and I said love is scrambling eggs, there would be some truth to that, right? But if I held forth in a sermon like this and had a lesson on love, and I insisted that what love is, essentially, the Bible teaches us that essentially love is scrambling of eggs. That would be a false doctrine of what love is, would cause all kinds of troubles for God's church. Now, grace is essentially the favor of God. It is God looking on someone in favor and in love. Now, because God is perfect and we are sinful, all of us humans are sinful except the Lord Jesus. Well, then, as God looks on someone favorably, He necessarily is doing it to a person who does not deserve it, right? If I look on Susan favorably, there's all kinds of good reasons why I should. But if God looks on one of us sinners, there's no reason He should look on us favorably. And yet, He does. And that is grace. Looking favorably, looking lovingly at someone who does not deserve it, that is the essence of grace. Of course, it's often stated very briefly, grace is the unmerited favor of God towards sinners. Now, if I say that grace is essentially a power that I have, it was given to me by God because I humbled myself before Him. I humbled myself before Him. That initiated a reaction from Him. He gave me something, a power. And now by that power, I am doing. That is a subversion of the whole idea of what grace is. Here I have done something to initiate a response from God, and now this thing is essentially a power, and I'm calling that grace. When what grace really is this. God initiates. I can do nothing to please Him. I cannot even humble myself before Him. He initiates. He looks on me, the sinner, undeserving. He looks on me favorably with love, and He begins it all. So that it's all from Him. I am totally undeserving. It's all by grace. And then, having that grace toward me, having that favor toward me, He then starts giving me everything. And what's one of the things that He gives me? The power and desire to do His will. See, that's where it comes in. So that grace can be talked about as the power and desire to do God's will. But only as this one aspect of it and not the essence of it. So as to define grace as the power to do God's will is to give a false doctrine of grace, since the essence of grace is the unmerited favor of God. Now, let me suggest this to you. If I just, in this litany I just ran through here, if I just called your ideas false, if I just went through and found something that you think, you've been listening to, you believe, you hold to be true, and I called it false, then I urge you, dig into this study of Ephesians. Stick with this. Maybe study it privately. Maybe read the Ephesians at home. Ask the Lord to help you understand. Take in what I'll have to say here in front of you and discuss it with me and other people in the meanwhile. Make it a study to see if these things I've just said are true. Of course, you shouldn't take anything that I just said as true because it was me, because I'm standing up here behind this pulpit. Instead, let it be that you evaluate from the Scriptures whether it's true or not. Now, I have in my notes two more things that I'm hoping for in this study of Ephesians that I observed from here from verses 1 and 2. Let me rephrase that. more by the general material of the rest of Ephesians, and here I find that I said more than I it took longer to say what I meant to say than I thought it would, so I'm at the end of the time. So rather than just for John as we get hotter and hungrier, I think I'll stop there at these two things and then probably go back next time for the other two. So in this study of Ephesians, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will renew in us and maintain it and grow it a focus on the glory of God in Jesus Christ, rather in place of a focus on ourselves. And I hope that we will better learn the truth about some very fundamental things of the faith that we either are ignorant of or mistaken about. And may the Lord bless us with these things so that our hopes will be realized and we truly will have these benefits for our good and for the glory of Christ. Amen, and let's take this to the Lord in prayer.